That was exquisite music.
And in some senses, through music, we tiptoed, as it were, up the celestial staircase to peek over the fence and see just a little bit of God's glory. And that's what we would intend to continue to do with the Word of God. And I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. One of the most beloved psalms in the Psalter, and I believe God would impress upon us this morning the greatness and the grandeur of His character as we exalt the majesty of God. As I prepared for this message over the last several weeks, I was reminded of the last two shepherdly duties I had a little over 10 years ago as I left being senior pastor of the Grace Brethren Church of Long Beach to come back home and come back to Grace and be a part of the seminary. It was April 1989, and I was asked to do the funeral of a dear friend, Dr. Harry Sturz, the father of Steve Sturz, our organist. Harry was one of America's great New Testament scholars, was a personal friend, worshipped at our church. Every Sunday sat there with his Greek New Testament as I preached, making sure that every jot and tittle was correctly stated by me from the Scriptures. Dr. Sturz was one of the most joyous men I ever had the privilege of knowing. He always had a smile on his face. He had a good word to say. The joy of his salvation was always a part of his life. I enjoyed spending time with him. I remember once we were in Winona Lake, Indiana, both teaching summer school at Grace Theological Seminary, and I discovered that he did his devotions in the Psalms, but instead of reading it like you and I do out of our English Bible, he read it out of the Septuagint in Greek and found more joy out of his Greek Testament than I did out of my English Bible. A man who was truly devoted to God. Shortly after his departure to heaven, I had a call at 3 a.m. in the morning about a week later. And at the other end of the line was a person saying, "I just wanted you to know that a man in your congregation has just hung himself, and I think you better go over to his house." It's the call a pastor doesn't want, and he doesn't want it at 3 a.m. in the morning. And the first question that went through my mind was, what should I do? And the answer was, do what Jesus would do. So I got dressed, and I went over to the house. And he despondent about life, 66 years of age, had gone out after midnight and hung himself to be found an hour later by his wife. Just a terrible situation from a human perspective. A man who had a totally different outlook on life than did Harry Sturz. They both knew the same Savior. Suicide is the eighth leading cause of death in the United States. You might not have known that. Over 30,000 people die annually in our country by taking their life. It's the second leading killer of teens. And for those that are over 65, there were over 6,000 people who sowed a spirit of life that they couldn't live any longer. For every one female who commits suicide, there are four males. But twice as many females try it and fail. 500,000, an astounding number, attempt suicide annually and fail. And 80% of those people have notified somebody that they're about to try and take their own life. I thought about all of that in light of the context of Psalm 139, which is a tremendously joyous psalm. It's a psalm that's tremendously practical. David was not despondent when he penned these words. He was like my friend Harry Sturz. He reveled in and exulted in the glory and the majesty of God. He hoped for and anticipated that day that he would breathe every breath and live every moment in the presence of a thrice holy God. I wished we knew what circumstances David was in when he wrote Psalm 139 that might give us a little more perspective on why he said what he said and why he focused on the character of God that he did. There's no superscription that would tell us what's there, although there are in other psalms. My best guess is it's in his latter years, not his earlier years, and more than likely it's after the Bathsheba incident, not before. These are mature thoughts that are coming from David, and my guess would be that one day in the palace he was reflecting on the greatness and on the goodness of God, and he broke out in praise and took pen in hand and wrote the wonderful, wonderful things that we read. You read Psalm 139, and you're not surprised to know that David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And while we love our hymnody that Clayton leads us in, you could take "How Great Thou Art," "Great is Thy Faithfulness," "Immortal, Invisible, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," add your favorite hymn, put them together, and they'll never quite reach the heights of this psalm that we open and study this morning. It would be the consensus of all of those who have studied Psalm 139 that it's the grandest and the most blessed of all the psalms. Now, those of you who love Psalm 23, forgive me and them. It was my grandfather's favorite psalm. But of it, the commentators say that it's the greatest, it's the grandest, it's the most noble, it's preeminent, profound, magnificent, eloquent. It's without precedent, pristine, elegant, exquisite, unequaled, lofty, sublime, the crown jewel of the Psalter and the Mount Everest of the Psalms. And whether it's 1, 2, or 3, I can tell you it's a magnificent and marvelous psalm. And as we enter into it, can guarantee without doubt that it will impact your life no matter who you are, why you came, where you came from, what circumstances you are in, or what you plan to do after the service. You might ask the question, as I did, why such accolades? What makes Psalm 139 so phenomenal? It's 24 verses. It was penned by David. It's an ancient hymn that's now 3,000 years old. Several reasons came to mind that put it in such an exalted position. And number one, it's a psalm distinctly and uniquely about God. But then every psalm is about God. I counted not too many days ago that God is named in every psalm. I looked at every one to find if the name of God was in every psalm, and it is. It's a psalm that focuses on God, and it is a psalm that from the divine perspective was written by God. But then so are all the rest of the psalms. God used the pen of one who intimately knew God, David, whom God termed a man after my own heart, Acts 13:22. And if all of that wouldn't be enough, let me take it a step further and put it in a class all of its own. We'll discover that this is unbelievably intimate. There's nothing impersonal about Psalm 139. It's concrete and down to earth. There's nothing abstract about the psalm at all. It's very real. It's out of life. There's nothing hypothetical about the psalm. It's tremendously practical, and I think that's noteworthy of this psalm. There's nothing theoretical in it. And from beginning to end, it is focused uniquely on God. It looks at four of his qualities, and that's the little outline that we'll follow this morning. There's a little set of notes in your grace today you might want to follow along. Four attributes that theologians call non-communicable. Now, that'll be the most dusty, musty term I'll use for the rest of the hour, because we're going to set our theology aside in a sense and let David practice our theology in terms of what all of that means. 24 verses divided into four parts of 6 verses each. Verses 1 to 6 talks about his omniscience, which just means he knows all. He knows all things that are real and all things that might be. Then he is omnipresent, verses 7 to 12, which means he's every place, all at the same time. Thirdly, he's omnipotent, verses 13 to 18, which just means he's all-powerful. And then in verses 19 to 24, I've coined a little word, omni-righteousness. And we'll see when we get there that that means that the pervasive character of God is that of righteousness. Now, I promised you it'll impact your life. And let me tell you before we begin how, so you can be prepared for it. It is a psalm that decidedly will create an occasion for our praise and adoration of God because of who he is. And that's exactly what David's doing as we read. Secondly, it'll comfort you in your distress. These amazing truths that we can hardly spell, much less mentally grasp and fully understand, you'll find, like David, to be the greatest comfort to the deepest distress known to the human soul. But it also will confront and condemn our sin. And if you've come without Christ and rejected God's salvation, or you've come as a believer harboring deep black thoughts or patterns of sin that no human being even knows about, you'll discover that this psalm, sooner than later, will begin to pound on your heart and make you tremendously uncomfortable. It will confront your sin, and it will condemn it. Perhaps the greatest value of this psalm is it portrays God in all of His perfect majesty and power. And for those that have come with a misguided view of God, it'll reshape your view so that you can see all of His glory and all of His grandeur. Years ago, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And in it, he suggested some of the misperceptions of God that unbelievers and believers alike have of God. One was the resident policeman, or the cosmic killjoy. And that is a God who is continually ruining our fun and giving us a guilty conscience. There's the parental hangover God, and that's the God who's shaped like my father. My father was the only authority figure I knew, and therefore that's my picture of God. Or the grand old man, who's a very old man, feeble, gray hair, living in heaven, and can do nothing about nothing, and therefore has no effect on life. Or the meek and mild God, who wouldn't question or harm or judge anyone. Or the God in the box. We captured Him, we tamed Him, we trained Him, and we taught Him to do our bidding. Or the managing director, and that's the God that has the big picture, set everything in motion, and went away and could care less about you as an individual. Now, there's the second hand God, and that is, my God is like the God of the people around me. I just know what they've told me. Or the continual disappointment God, and that is, on every point in life, God has let me down. You probably could add to that list, but that's enough to say that there are countless misunderstandings and misperceptions of who God really is. Psalm 139 will correct all of them. It'll bring into focus the reality of Almighty God. And we want to begin in verses 1 to 6, and we want to look at that characteristic of God, which we called omniscience, which is a good word, but it merely means the all-knowingness of God. And that is, He knows all things that are and all things that could be. One of the most entertaining little phrases in the Bible in my early years as a Christian and just reading through the Scriptures was the little phrase, the eyes of God. And if you know some of the passages, it talks about the eyes of God running to and fro throughout all of the earth. And all I could see are these little eyeballs with legs running here, there, and yonder, frenetically trying to catch up with life to maybe know a tenth of what was going on. But that's really not what the picture was designed to show. It is designed to show the omniscience, or the all-knowingness of God. Psalm 34:15 says that the eyes of God are toward the righteous. It says it in 1 Peter 3:12 also. Or Proverbs 5:21, it says, the ways of man are before the eyes of God. A little later on in Proverbs 15:3, it says, in every place are the eyes of the Lord. Jeremiah 32:19, talking about God whose eyes are open to all of the ways of the Son of Men. Or Job, who said, for His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and He sees all of his steps. Job's 34:21. The point is simply this, that God, in a moment of time, knows all things about all people. That is an astounding thought. God is seated on the 50-yard line of your life every second of every minute, every minute of every hour of every day, and every day of every year, and on it goes. There is nothing in your life, inward, outward, silent, vocal, active, or passive, that God does not know about, regardless of whether this is the first time you've ever darkened the door of a church, or whether you've been at Grace Church from the day of your birth. 1 John 3:20 says that God knows all things. Jeremiah 17:10, God speaking says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Acts 1:24 says the very same thing. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight. Well, if you've come to church to hide from God, you came to the wrong place. If you go to the ball game to hide from God, you've gone to the wrong place. No matter where you go to hide your thoughts from God, it is utterly impossible. Can't be done. And that's what David is exalting God over. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 139. He begins and he cries out in a very personal way, O Lord, talking to the eternal God, Yahweh, who has been, is, and ever shall be, thou hast searched me and known me. It is an intensely personal psalm. And David says, my entire life has been like an open book to you. Not only have you inquired of me, but you have known of me. There has been the divine scrutiny of every inch of my life to the depth of my heart and my soul, to the degree, verse 2, that thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Amazing. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path. It means winnow. And it's talking about separating the fruit from the chaff, the good from the bad. You've winnowed my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And that's true of everyone in the auditorium and everyone out of the auditorium. God has missed nothing from anyone throughout all of time. Verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, even before it's coming out of my mouth, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Now that can evoke different responses from different people depending on who you are and what your relationship with God is. If you've come in today and bowed the knee at Calvary and asked for God's forgiveness, and you can call Him your Heavenly Father, you can look to Christ, the Savior and Lord, you can welcome the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, this is phenomenally good news. Phenomenally good news. And what it did to David, I would rather guess, would do for most of us, and that is whether we fully grasp it or could fully explain it, which we can't, we nonetheless can praise and adore God over it because it's true and it's for our good and it's for His glory. If you've come in distress today, just to know that God knows you're in distress and you put in your name, it's a tremendously comforting thought. But if you come in sin today, if you've rejected the cross, which is the only means of salvation, or if you've embraced the cross and then turned your back on it with sin, I can't imagine the pain right now that's in your heart and in your soul. As God looks on your life and He knows it all as no one else, including yourself, knows Him. Look at verse 5. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. And laid thine hand upon me. Now understand, it's David who's writing, and David, we know, is a believer. Even in Psalm 51 and his darkest moment, in confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he prays, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Doesn't ask Him to restore His salvation, just the joy of His salvation. This is why I think this is a post-Bathsheba experience in which he is writing and exalting the majesty of God. Thou hast laid thy hand upon me. That's either good or bad, again, depending on your relationship with God. I don't know about you, but when I walk through life, I'd rather walk through with God by my side, holding His hand, than to walk through life alone, not knowing what's beyond. David, in another psalm, a wonderful psalm, Psalm 37, put it this way in verses 23 and 24. Just a most memorable way did he put it. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. For when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Why? Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And we either can walk through life hand in hand with Almighty God, or we can walk through life putting him seemingly out of our life and failing to the point at death without Christ of being separated from God forever and never knowing the joy of his presence. Look at verse 6. If you think you're having a hard time getting a hold of this, David, who knew God more personally than we probably ever will, and who actually wrote the psalm, didn't understand it all. For he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, and I cannot attain to it. And God is saying in heaven, now tell me something I don't know. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are galaxies beyond your thoughts, and my ways are so far beyond yours that they're utterly incomprehensible, and you must just embrace them by faith. God has disclosed himself as an infinite God to finite human beings in ways that make us look like mere infants by the way in which he has to communicate these wonderful truths, those that are too wonderful for David, too high for David. He can't fully understand it, but by faith he will embrace it. God is omniscient. He knows it all. John Calvin kind of put his arms around this and summed it up in one sentence that I thought better than anybody I had read. And he said, and I quote, of the psalmist, he voluntarily lays bare his innermost heart for inspection as one convinced of the impossibility of deceiving God. He voluntarily lays bare his innermost heart for inspection as one convinced of the impossibility of deceiving God. You might be an imposter to the people around you, but you're not deceiving God one iota. And again, that can be a wonderfully comforting thought, and that can be the most frightening thought in the world. For David, it was a great, great thought, and so he extolled the majesty of God. But he didn't just stop there, and I know I'm glad, I trust you're glad. He went on in verses 7 to 12 to talk about God's omnipresence, or God being everywhere all at the same time. One man trying to come to grips with that wrote this, and he asked the question, where did God come from? And here's his answer. He came from nowhere. And the reason God came from nowhere is there was nowhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason he had to stand on nothing is there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something where there was nothing to catch. And he hung something on nothing and he told it to stay there. Now, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his own will, and he struck the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew. And he carried them on the tips of his fingers, flung them out into space, bedecked the heavens with stars, but no one said a word. And the reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything. So God himself said, that is very good. That's the best we can do on where did God come from. He is eternal. He has always been and will always be. And the Word of God teaches that over and over and over again. Psalm 23, verse 4, for many is a favorite verse. Yea, thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? Thou art with me. That's the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. But better thought of, that's God side by side as I walk through life, because I embraced him at Calvary. Psalm 16:8 says, he's at my right hand. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And how memorable to our missionaries is Matthew 28:20. Jesus, ending his great commission, says, lo, I am with you always. Or Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a grand, grand truth. And David picks it up at verses 7 to 12 by asking two rhetorical questions. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? And the answer is, nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Now, there were those who tried. Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden. That was futile. We can read the prophet Jonah, who should have known better. And God sent a fish to deliver him back and say, Jonah, we'll try this thing again. And Jonah did it again according to the will of God. Perhaps most notable, there's a little passage in Revelation 6:16. And as the final trumpets are sounded, or seals are broken rather, in Revelation 6:16, there are those that are trying to hide under the rocks from the wrath of God. You remember those people? It's impossible. You cannot do it. Everyone in the auditorium and everyone outside of the auditorium is in the sight of God this very moment. David goes on to kind of explain it a little bit. He says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there also. Whether I go to the heights of the eternal living or the depths of the eternal damned, God is there. If I take the wings of the dawn, verse 9, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, God is there. It's kind of an interesting use of figure of speech in light of things we know today that David didn't know there. If I take the wings of the dawn, it's talking about the sunrise, and we're not quite sure whether he's talking about the speed of light, which is 186,310 miles per second. And he might have been saying, if I can fly that fast, I can't get away from God. Or he could have been talking about the rotation of the earth on its axis in terms of what appears to be the rising and the setting of the sun. And then he would be down to 1,000 miles per hour. But even if I'm at 1,000 miles per hour, I still can't get away. Or it might be talking about the height of the sun. If I could travel 193 million miles away, I still could not get away from God. The remotest part of the sea, we would know today, is over 6 miles deep around the area of Guam and the Pacific. So whether I go 6 miles deep, the speed of light, the speed of the earth rotating, the height of the sun at hundreds of millions of miles high, I cannot get away from God. He says, even there, thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Christian, that's a wonderful, wonderful piece of information. It is as intensely personal as anything that you'll ever know about God. I can remember years ago as a reserve officer while I was in seminary in the Navy, going on my little two-week deal in the summertime, going to Great Lakes Training Center in Great Lakes, Illinois, and dealing with some young men who were going into the submarine corps, and reading them this particular scripture, and then going over to Amos chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, where it talks about the depths and you couldn't get away from God. And they'd never been on a submarine, were kind of scared about going on a submarine. But you could just see a Christian perspective take over, that when they're on that submarine and they're in the depths of the water, God's as close to them there as he was when they're either on the water or above the water. Look at verses 11 to 12. He takes it even a step further. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even if I'm in the darkest of circumstances, pitch black, no light, even, he says, verse 12, the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike to thee. There is no darkness with God. Now, we know that, don't we? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It says in Revelation 22 that in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun. There will be no need for a distant body to illumine where we live, because the glory of God will be the light of eternity. To God, there is no darkness at all. And those things that you do in secret because no one is there, those things you do in the darkness instead of the light because no one will see, God knows absolutely every detail because he's there and because he knows all about it. Do you get the idea you can't get away from God? You can be an atheist today and you can be detached from reality and you're entitled to your opinion, but you can't get away from God. He does exist. And you can be an agnostic today and can't make up your mind, but the reality is still there and you can't get away from him. You cannot get away from him. The story's told of an unbelieving father who wanted to instill that same unbelief on his family, and in order to do it, he had a little plaque made that he was going to put in his dining room. And he hung it one day, and it said, "God is nowhere." Later on that day, his little boy walked in from school and took a look at it and looked up at his dad. And he said, "That's exactly what my teacher tells us. God is now here." Same letters. He just split them differently. The boy had it right. The dad had it wrong. God is now here. He knows all. He is everywhere. It's a third wonderful characteristic we pick up in verses 13 all the way to verse 18. And that is God's omnipotence, or his all-powerfulness, or why we would call him Almighty God. It was several months ago that my 7-year-old grandson Ian was heard giving a sacred concert in the shower. My daughter was listening to him sing. And these are the words: "He is exhausted, the King is exhausted on high." His heart was right. His heart was right. But Clayton well knows he is exalted, and he is exalted on high. And because he is omnipotent, he will never be exhausted, ever. We get that one straightened out. Listen to what Theophilus of Antioch, you never met him, I never met him, but we're going to meet him in heaven. And he said, "One of the most striking things about God that I've ever read." He says, "For in glory he's incomprehensible, in greatness he's unfathomable, in height inconceivable, in power incomparable, in wisdom unrivaled, in goodness inimitable, and in kindness unutterable." That's God. He exceeds anything we know. We can't fully grasp it. There's no way we can explain it, but we can believe it. And we can appropriate it today, this hour, in our life. God is both so far beyond we can't touch him, and he's so close we could never get away from him if we wanted to, both at the same time. You know this truth so well from Handel's Messiah. It's the line from Revelation 19:6, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." See, you knew that word, omnipotent, omnipotence, and it just means all-powerful. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." It's our new memory verse at home. Psalm 115, verse 3, "God does whatsoever he pleases." And how many of us have claimed on how many occasions, Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do abundant, exceedingly beyond anything what we can ask or think? Why? And that's because he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. David, in verses 13 to 18, couches this truth in a most marvelous way that has tremendous import on what might be the most serious social and spiritual issue of our day, and that is of abortion. Look at what he says, verse 13. "For thou didst form my inward parts." That is, you originated my inward parts. You are responsible for me, "for thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." That is, you put me together. "And so I'll give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." Verse 15, "My frame," that is my skeletal features, "were not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths," and that is the depths of the womb of his mother. "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance," and that is before I ever was, or before I was ever fully developed, you saw me. "And in thy book they were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was no one of them." It is the most powerful statement in any piece of literature written in all of history to say that humanhood and personhood begins at conception and that abortion in any form is downright, outright, first-degree murder, period, end of report, God spoken. Tremendous, tremendous implications in this particular passage of Scripture. And I could regale you with a lot of the anatomical statistics I've got in front of me, but I won't do that this morning. But simply to say, God is the anatomical architect of the human being, both physically and spiritually. That was driven home to me a number of years ago. I just had graduated from seminary, had not really, I think, grasped everything that they were trying to teach me. Had only been saved a year, went to seminary, and all these big words like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and so on and so forth were just flying left and right. And I graduated, I went to a Bible teaching church as an associate pastor, and I was the Wednesday night guy. I was the guy that did the Grace Bridge equivalent and met a young couple there. The fellow was a rep for a GE and did the Near East, and his wife was a medical doctor, was in residency at the Ohio State University Hospital. She had the congenital disease spina bifida, was paralyzed from the waist down and walked on crutches, and we met them, made friends, and about 6 months later, I had the joy on a Wednesday night late in their home of kneeling down and praying with them to receive Christ, Tom and Sharon Kwai. Wonderful. And he came out of a Buddhist background. She was an agnostic. And they started to grow in their faith, and one day they said, could we come to your office? And I said, come on over. And they said, we've got some really bad news. And I said, what's that? And she says, I'm pregnant. I said, what's so bad about that? She says, well, the statistical probability of me as a mom having spina bifida, of transferring it to the child, is almost 100%. And we don't know what to do. And all of my medical colleagues at Ohio State University told me to abort. So you tell us what to do and we'll do it. No pressure. And I really hadn't had a course on this in seminary. And all I could think of was this passage. And so we looked at it, read it, thought about it a little while, and I explained to her, I'm no physician, and I'm not. But I said, this is what this passage teaches. And if that's what this passage teaches, then God has a purpose for that child, whether that child is born with spina bifida or without spina bifida, and therefore you need to carry the child. Well, praise God, they decided to carry the child. They just under tremendous pressure. And the day came, and the baby was born perfectly healthy. It made medical history. They wrote articles on the baby in medical journals because that wasn't supposed to happen. Young Christian couple willing to allow the Word of God to speak to the deepest need of their life, take it by faith, and in a very special way, God bless. John Allen Kwai was that young boy's name. He's probably in college today. It's been that long ago. Wonderful, wonderful memory of just embracing God for who He is, whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, but saying, Lord, I bow the knee of my heart to You. God is the anatomical architect. And if our nation and this world will begin to grasp and understand what that means, one of the great, great social evils of our day would begin to dissipate and disappear, and we might know something of the blessing of God. Well, one other feature that I would point out as David ends this particular section on God's omnipotence in the designing of us as human beings, he again breaks into praise in verse 17 and 18. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, I would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. And it's as though he's saying the thoughts of God are so innumerable that I could think through them all night long, even while I sleep, and wouldn't exhaust them when I wake up in the morning. I go to sleep with God on my mind. I wake up with God on my mind. I walk through life day by day, God knowing everything about me and going everywhere that I go. And then we come to verses 19 to 24. It shifts gears dramatically in one sense, and in one other sense, it does not. He begins, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God." And he asks, where in the world is he going with this thing? But what he is doing is moving from exalting God for his everywhereness, his all-powerfulness, and his all-knowingness, to what I've called his omni-righteousness, or his pervasive character of righteousness and holiness. And he's explaining it to God in terms of how he responds to the unrighteous. Or he's declaring his loyalty to God by saying, your enemies are my enemies. Your word and your law is my word and my law, and I will separate myself and I will detach myself from anything or anybody that is different. Look at what it says. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. He's not saying I am mandated to go out and slay the wicked. That's not our mandate as believers. He's delivering them over to God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. And that is, I have nothing to do with you. I have no association with you. Why? Verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. The third commandment did they violate. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? David was decidedly declaring his allegiance and his love to a God who is righteous from beginning to end. There are numerous passages in the scripture. We won't take time to elaborate all of them, but Ezra 9:15, Jeremiah 12:1, Daniel 9:7, Daniel 9:14, Psalm 11, verse 7, Psalm 97, verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, and on we could go with all of that. But understand that what David is saying is identical to what James said in his little epistle when he wrote, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And that is, in this life, you're either on the side of God, wholly, totally, without any compromise, or you have prostituted your faith, and in fact, you are an enemy of God. It's a pretty clear demarcation line. Would you not agree? David was clear on it. Paul was clear on it. And there really is no middle ground in all of that. And that's what he's saying in verses 19 to 22. I am declaring my loyalty to you because you are righteous through and through. And that would bring us to verses 23 and 24, and it really brings us full circle. He began in verse 1 by declaring that in the past God had searched him and had known him, everything about him. And we might ask the question, if it's done once, why do it again? Because his prayer is, now search me, O God, and now know my heart, now try me, and now know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me now, and now lead me in the everlasting way. Listen to what David knows about himself. Even though he's saved and redeemed, he knows that he's still capable of sin, and he's wanting God to purge that. He knows that he can be self-deceived with regard to sin, but God can't. And so instead of self-examination, he's inviting divine examination. Do you understand that? We can have sin in our life and excuse it, rationalize it, be blind to it, and walk through life believing it's a righteous walk, but God won't rationalize it. God won't be blind to it. God won't compromise it. And David also knows that the Lord knows our heart better than we do. And that's what prompts his prayer. This is a prayer of sanctification, sanctification. It's not how to get saved, but it's how I progress in my salvation and how I become more like Jesus Christ. Less sin, more righteousness. More delight, because God knows all about me, and there's nothing to hide. More delight because God is always with me and I'm ashamed of nothing that I'm doing. More delight because in God's omnipotence, I am who I am to the glory of God, and what I'm not and what I have not, one day I will in heaven when all is perfected. And that's our hope as a believer. And that was in the heart of David. And that's all bound up in understanding the character of God. That's why theology is important at this level. This is practical theology. This is practiced theology. This is the theology that makes the difference between heaven and hell and life and death. Let me see if I can pull together in summary form the things that we've looked at. Because God is omniscient, it means that God knows the unknowable. What no other human being knows about you, God knows. Because he's omnipresent, he's able to penetrate the inaccessible, where no one else can go in your life, God can go. God's omnipotence means he can accomplish the impossible. That is unthinkable, humanly speaking, for God is doable. And because of his omni-righteousness, he condemns the inexcusable, which is sin in any form, at any level, for any duration. We are people who are searched within and without by God's omniscience. We're shadowed continually by God's omnipresence. We've been sculpted by his omnipotence to be who we are. And we are sanctified by his omni-righteousness. And you know what that means? It's good news. There's nobody here in this auditorium that is unknown by anyone other than themselves. There are at least two people that know you, you and God. I don't care who you are, where you came from, or why you came. It also means that no one in this auditorium is alone, even if you're sitting on a pew with nobody else there. God's right next to you. No one is randomly or haphazardly designed. If you're 5 foot six or 6 foot six, you've got to believe it's by the design of God and God has a purpose. And no one is exempt from the divine standard of righteousness. No one's sin will go unjudged in this life and the next. How much does God know about you? Everything. Where is God present in your life right now? Everywhere. How has God prepared you for life? Perfectly. And how does God conduct his affairs in this world? Righteously. Because he knows everything, and because he lives everywhere, and because he's worked everything perfectly, and he conducts all his affairs righteously, it has created one gigantic occasion for believers in Christ for praise and adoration and exaltation. Do you not agree? If you've come with any distress, I don't care what it is, physical, mental, emotional, financial, whatever it is, I trust that God has wrapped his arms of comfort around you to know these basic truths about God. And dear friend, if you've come without Christ, well, you've come like I did one night, April the 6th, 1970. Basically went to church to get my neighbors off my back. And so I agreed to go to a Baptist church on a Monday night, thinking, what harm could it do? And I want to tell you, it just absolutely altered my life completely. I got saved. Our marriage got saved. God changed me. He's still changing me. And if you've come without Christ today, you can kneel at the foot of the same cross I kneeled at. And all of these that you might be frightened of, pained over, and convicted by can be those things that would strengthen you and encourage you and make you whole, release you from the bonds and the shackles of sin. I promised you at the beginning that Psalm 139 would affect everybody in the auditorium. And it can but help affect everyone. Praise, comfort, or conviction. Let's pray together. Father, we would echo with the psalm writer, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. If that's your need and your heart's desire, we'd encourage you right now, right where you sit, to make that your prayer. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. If that's your desire, you make that your prayer. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. That's your need. You make that your prayer. And Father, as you look within, as you walk beside, as your power is evidenced by who we are, and your righteousness by how we deal with sin, may I only pray that our hearts and minds would be filled, as was David's, with thoughts of you. So vast and so great, we can't begin to put our arms around them. Our minds cannot contain them. Words in our vocabulary would not do justice to them. But nonetheless, Lord, we recognize you as the great, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, redeemer of sinners, and the anticipated coming King. Father, work in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.